I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 19 through 34 of that chapter. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you'll find the text on page 811. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and so we are in chapter 6, starting in verse 19, reading through the end of that chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are words that many of us have heard many times over. And yet, Lord, we know that every time we open your scriptures, every time we hear your words, there is a blessing to be found. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to find delight in your word this morning. Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. We need to hear your word. And we pray that you would bring it home to our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ideally, sermons are meant to be accessible to all listeners, young, old, male, female, married, single, left brain, right brain, introverts, extroverts. The ideal, according to some preaching experts, is that a sermon should somehow be able to communicate with every kind of person. That's a nice ideal. I don't know if it's actually realistic, but it's a nice ideal to strive for. This morning, I just have to be upfront and tell you, this is a sermon for pessimists. If you're an upbeat, optimistic sort of person, someone who's perennially cheerful in the morning, then this sermon might not speak that much to you, except that it might help you learn a little bit how to deal a bit better with the pessimists in your life, the ones you know personally. But this is a sermon directed at pessimists, or people who are perpetual worriers, people who are frequently anxious about the issues of life. And I begin with a couple of quotes from the world's most notorious worrier, Charlie Brown, from the comic strip Peanuts. There's one comic in which Charlie Brown is talking, and he says, sometimes I lay awake at night and I ask, where have I gone wrong? Then a voice says to me, This is going to take more than one night. And that's kind of the way it is for glass half-empty people, you know, people who worry. Once you start thinking about all the things that have gone wrong or could go wrong, it can go on for hours and hours. It can truly keep you up all night. You can come up with extensive lists of all the things that have not gone well in the past. You can anticipate all sorts of ways in which things could go badly in the future. That's in the nature of a worrier, isn't it? Charlie Brown, he's famous for always being anxious and worried about various things. At one point, he decides to make a change, and he decides to alter his approach to dealing with his anxieties. So in another comic, he says, "I've developed a new philosophy. I only dread one day at a time." Well, that's an improvement, maybe. Instead of dreading everything that could possibly go wrong in the future, he decides to only focus on dreading the immediate future, you know. I've always found that line humorous. I only dread one day at a time. It actually sounds like kind of a humorous variation on verse 34 of our scripture reading today. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't worry about, you know, dreading tomorrow, Jesus is saying. You can get to that then. Just focus on dreading the present day, which has enough trouble of its own. That's actually what Jesus seems to be saying here. Now, we don't know for sure, but Jesus could have had a bit of a twinkle in his eye as he was saying verse 34. He could have meant for this remark to be taken humorously. One thing that's very clear, Jesus, he's not giving us a kind of, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow, inspirational talk. You know what I'm talking about. You know, tomorrow it will be a fresh new beginning, full of hope and joy. And what Jesus says in verse 34, it sounds a bit like Charlie Brown's new philosophy for dealing with life. I just dread one day at a time. Here we are. It's a beautiful morning, and we've had a week of just gloriously beautiful weather. We're here with people that we know. We enjoy their company. We can chuckle. We can find this all very amusing. You know, the fact is, for many people, it's not that amusing at all. You know, for some people, more people than we realize, dread is exactly the right word for how they feel about life. You know, for some people, their lives and their circumstances are so difficult that they really have a habitual feeling of dread. They wake up in the morning, they're not jumping to get out of bed and to greet the day. Yeah, instead, they wake up, they've already got a pit in their stomach from the moment the alarm goes off. Happens regularly with mothers with small children. They wake up in the morning, and they know as soon as they walk out of the bedroom, they are going to be assaulted by the needs and the wants and the desires of their children all day long, nonstop. And they're not going to get a significant break for 12 or 14 hours or more when the kids have gone to bed for the day. And so they dread getting up in the morning. Or people who go weeks, months, even years looking for suitable employment and not finding it. And there can be a dread that settles in because of that. I mean, who wants to wake up to another day of either not hearing back from employers or only hearing back with rejection letters? I went through an extended period like that when I was looking for a call to my first church. Many months went by of sending out letters, sending out applications. Back then we sent out sermon tapes. That's how long ago that was. I heard nothing back. Or if I heard anything, it was, "Thanks, but no thanks. We're looking at somebody else." constantly checking the mail, constantly checking email, waiting for something, waiting for that ship to come in. It was one of the most depressing experiences I can remember. Others of us dread the day because of painful chronic health problems or because of difficult finances, or even young people can experience serious anxiety about their lives. Just because they're young doesn't mean they're happy and carefree. A book that made a bit of a splash in 1994 was Elizabeth Wurtzel's autobiography entitled Prozac Nation. Prozac is a widely used antidepressant medication, and the subtitle of Wurtzel's book was Young and Depressed in America, a Memoir. And the book chronicled her experience of falling into clinical depression and eventually recovering. But part of the reason it was so successful, it was actually made into a film, it was because it hit such a nerve. Vast numbers of young people have a tremendous number of anxieties, and they seek out antidepressant medications like Prozac. Our passage this morning from Matthew chapter 6, it's not talking about depression, not talking about clinical depression per se, but it is talking about something that's closely connected with it, which is the issue of worry or anxiety. And this is pretty obvious from the text if you look at it. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Verse 24, why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. That issue of anxiety or worrying, that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's clearly talking to people who are inclined to be anxious about some things anyway. He's talking to the Charlie Browns of the world. I'm sure you can probably find some different statistics, but from what I read this past week, anxiety disorders are considered the most common mental illness in the United States of America. They affect approximately 18% of the U.S. population 18 years and older. That's almost 20%. One in five people that you meet. And according to these statistics anyway, only about one-third of those people who have anxiety disorders actually seek treatment. So if my math is correct, that means about 12% of the population, or about 26.5 million people who experience severe anxiety disorders of one sort or another never get any treatment at all. In other words, worry and anxiety is a very common problem. Now, I used to pastor a church in Rochester, Minnesota, home of the world-famous Mayo Medical Clinic. I had a lot of medical professionals in my church. In fact, one of my parishioners just happened to be a highly esteemed psychiatrist at the Mayo Clinic. He's the sort of doctor who was always getting asked to speak at medical gatherings and write papers for medical journals and all that sort of thing. This guy was an expert on mental health, and he was working at one of the nation's premier hospitals. This was a guy who knew his stuff. I remember talking with him one day about his field of work, and he said it often involved working in a kind of gray and fuzzy area where it isn't always easy to distinguish when a person was suffering from some kind of medical or chemical, physical condition that was resulting in mental disorders, or whether there were more psychological factors at play in a person's life. You know, a person had a terrible upbringing or a dysfunctional family life and that sort of thing. Or at times, he said, the issues really were spiritual issues that needed to be addressed spiritually. Anytime you start talking about mental health and possible mental disorders, the situation becomes very complicated. I understand that. And so I don't want to oversimplify the situation for people who may be suffering from anxiety disorders. I want to say that in case any of you are receiving some kind of treatment for extreme worry or anxiety disorder, whether it's medication or getting counseling or whatever. But when you look at what Jesus is doing in our passage, he's not putting up a sign, psychiatric help, the doctor is in, you know, the way Lucy does in the Peanuts comic strip. He's not sitting the disciples down for some sort of therapy session, anything like that. He's just talking to ordinary folks about a variety of things that can and do trigger worries and anxieties. Worries about money, worries about clothing, worries about having enough to eat. That was the ancient world. Those were some of the main things that you needed. In a modern setting, he might have talked about investment portfolios or retirement checks, social security checks, having sufficient medical insurance to cover expenses, all those sorts of things. He might have spoken of, if the Sermon on the Mount were being given today. It's important to realize that these are real needs that we have. And it's fine, it's good for us to pay attention to them and to make arrangements for them. My colleague at Erskine Seminary, Dr. Mark Ross, the fellow who's preaching here next Lord's Day evening, he's written a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and this is what he says about Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Concerns about the things of this world can never be put entirely out of our minds, nor would it be right to do so. But they must be kept in check, and they must not be allowed to divert us from our main calling in life, seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness. It's fine to plan for a career and to plan for having sufficient food or clothing or retirement or medical insurance or whatever, but when our concerns for those things develop into a constant worry, or give us this looming sense of dread or anxiety, well, then it has to be said, they have become something sinful. It is sinful to worry in that way. Jesus says in verse 30 that when we have this mindset, we are people of little faith. Look at verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It has to be said just that bluntly. A deep-seated, habitual worry or anxiety about those sorts of things is sinful. It's a sign of little faith in God, which is wrong. It's a lack of trust in him. Of course, the problem is, for the pessimist, for the person who lives in constant worry and anxiety, being told this is actually not very helpful at all, usually. It's just one more thing to have anxiety about. Not only am I anxious about all these things in my life, but now I've got a new anxiety to add, which is that I'm sinning against God by worrying in the first place. There's another Peanuts comic strip in which Charlie Brown and Linus are having a conversation, and Linus comments, "You look kind of depressed, Charlie Brown." And Charlie Brown responds, I worry about school a lot." And then he adds, "I also worry about my worrying so much about school." And then he stops and he remarks, "My anxieties have anxieties." I think most Christians know, Christians who habitually worry, they know that it's wrong. They don't need to be reminded of that, really. They know it already. But what's to be done about it? Well, Jesus offers us first a bit of practical advice and then a theological lesson. For those of us who are more pessimistic, given over to anxiety and worrying, he gives us some practical advice and then a theological lesson. So first of all, his practical advice for dealing with worry, he says, watch your eye. Watch your eye. He makes this somewhat odd statement in verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It's kind of an obscure saying. It seems a little bit out of place, but here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you have to take care of how you view life situations. How do you eye things? How do you look at them? Jesus is saying that you need to be eyeing things correctly. You need to be viewing things with biblical discernment. That's what he means when he says that our eye needs to be healthy. You know, if you look at your circumstances with biblical wisdom, with a healthy eye, then your whole body will be full of light. It will affect your entire life. It will affect the way you respond to your situation and to adversities and so on. But if we don't do this, if we have bad eyes, if we don't take the time to think biblically about the situations that we're in, the challenges we face, the needs that we have, then our lives will just be full of darkness, as it were. For example, if we can't perceive when we are trying to serve two masters, when we've got divided loyalties, God and money, God and our professional career, God and being thought well of by other people, so on. If we can't see it when we're trying to do that, then our whole body will be full of darkness. And we'll find that our lives are they're hard and they're difficult and they're confusing because we're trying to do something that Jesus says is spiritually impossible, trying to serve two masters. Or if we can't see it when we're seeking to store up treasures on earth instead of treasures in heaven, if we don't have the spiritual discernment, the eye, to see when we're falling into that way of thinking, then again, our whole body will be full of darkness. Our whole life will be this painful struggle. We'll be falling into anxieties and worries about our earthly treasures. Jesus makes this statement about having a good eye or a healthy eye because he's about to offer us a theological alternative to a life of anxiety. But he's saying that you have to be willing to think theologically and not be driven by your emotions or your feelings or your whims of the moment. You have to be willing to try to master those things by your theological convictions, by what you know to be true from Holy Scripture. Jesus is offering us a theological alternative to anxiety. And that means that the only way to truly counteract a life of worry and anxiety is by thinking theologically. In my first church, one in Minnesota, I once received a comment from one of my ruling elders, and it may sound like an odd comment to you at first, but it was actually intended as a compliment. This elder once commented to me, "Max, you are theologically driven." Now, he meant that as a compliment, because what he meant was, from our working together, as far as he could see, I tried to make decisions based upon my theological convictions about what Scripture teaches. He didn't think I acted simply based on my emotional whims or based on what I thought would be the most popular decision or the path of least resistance or what might make the biggest impact and that sort of thing. But he thought that I made my decisions based upon biblical convictions. Of course, I don't need to tell you all that I'm not consistent in that. I fall short of my theological convictions plenty of times. But for all that, I was encouraged to get that kind of remark from him, that I'm theologically driven or theologically motivated. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verses 22 and 23. He's saying, when it comes to the worries and cares and anxieties of life that can just pile up upon you, you have to force yourself to think theologically about them. That's what it means to have a healthy eye versus a bad eye. Now, this may sound highly abstract, highly intellectual, highly philosophical. It may not sound very practical at all. But in fact, this is the most practical piece of advice that Jesus could have given a group of people who were inclined to worry and to be anxious about the affairs of their lives. Because what Jesus is going to do now is to give them a theological reminder about God's providential care. He's reminding them about a bit of theology that they surely already knew intellectually, but they've either forgotten this or they're just ignoring it for one reason or another. God's providential care, God's caring and his providing for his people. So what we read in verses 26 through 30, where Jesus talks about how God clothes the lilies of the field, provides food for the birds, and that sort of thing. This is a very basic theological lesson in God's grace. There is a very real and biblical sense in which God is good to all his creatures. Psalm 145, verse 9, says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." God is gracious to all his creatures in some sense. And he's all the more gracious to his special objects of love, his elect. You know, if you're having trouble trusting God, believing that he cares for you, that he will provide for you, Jesus says, consider the birds, consider the lilies. God really, genuinely does care for them. He cares for birds. He even cares for non-animal life, for plants, flowers. He wouldn't have created them in the first place if he didn't care about them, if he wasn't interested in them, or he wouldn't continue to sustain them and provide for them if he thought they weren't worth something to him. Theologically, we have to accept that God cares about birds and lilies and all the other species of plants and animals and so on. This is not a debatable point. God truly cares about them. And then, theologically, we have to acknowledge that as human beings, made in God's image, as Christ's disciples, those who've been bought with the blood of Christ, we are far more important to God than sparrows or lilies or little baby bunny rabbits. God values his children more highly than all those things, which he also values. He cares more for us than he cares for lilies or sparrows. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Are you one of those people that has anxiety? Are you anxious about the things of your life? Your health, the health of a loved one, your financial situation. Maybe you're like me and you're often anxious because you feel like there are not enough hours in the day for you to accomplish what it is that you want to accomplish. Theologically, we know that God knows what our areas of need are. He's God. He knows all things, right? But we are tempted sometimes to think that he doesn't care, or that he just won't somehow provide for those needs. Jesus has just constructed a theological argument which lays those questions to rest and which demonstrates clearly and indisputably that he does care and that he does provide and he will care for you and he will provide for you. But it's a theological argument. In order for it to have any effect on you, you have to be thinking carefully. You have to be tracking with what he says. You have to be willing to submit your own emotional responses to it. You have to submit your emotions to your theology on this one. Jesus, he continues to give us a theological alternative to anxiety by giving us a greater goal to focus on than simply our daily cares and concerns. He tells us to focus upon the kingdom of God and its righteousness. This is verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is saying, we need to make God's kingdom a priority over our own needs. Now, I said it earlier, it's legitimate to have a concern for our own needs. There's nothing wrong with taking steps to address them. But you know, just like I know, it's a common human problem for those needs to grow larger and larger and larger in our minds until they dominate our thoughts and become a source of worry. Well, Jesus, he's already made the theological argument that if your heavenly Father cares for the birds and for the flowers of the fields, then he will care for you as well. He'll provide for you. Jesus, he's not shaming us for having needs of food and clothing and time and whatever else, but he is saying, look, your Father knows all that. Why don't you focus instead on advancing the kingdom of God and seeking his righteousness? Because quite honestly, if we did that, we'd spend far less time in worry and anxiety. By all means, pray for your daily bread, or for your daily physical strength, or for the daily time that you need to get your work done. Jesus, he teaches us to pray for those things. But he's also taught us to pray before that, thy kingdom come. We pray, thy kingdom come, before we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that was just one other way that Jesus was saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. You know, once we've prayed for those needs that we have, we need to turn our thoughts and our prayers and our labors into doing something for the kingdom of God. And if by chance you have a hard time coming up with something in that regard, come talk to me. I could think of something. Or ask a Christian brother or sister who knows you well. They could, I'm sure, give you some ideas of things you could do to advance the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes it does feel as if our anxieties have anxieties, you know, as if we're just drowning in a sea of worries and cares. Jesus, he's trying to discipline our minds so that we learn to look at things more theologically, more biblically, and sometimes that means less emotionally. You know, Christians and non-Christians alike, we live in a Prozac nation. We live in a nation of depressed people. There are a lot of depressed people and people living under crushing anxieties. Having a relationship with Jesus, in the end, is the only thing that can cure the world's anxiety. But it means giving up our old ways, our old habits and patterns, and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what makes the difference ultimately. A lot of you will have heard of the famous Baptist preacher of Victorian London, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was someone who, both before his conversion and afterwards, struggled with depression and worries of various sorts. And here's one account of his conversion, which happened during one of those times of spiritual darkness and anxiety for him. In January 1850, he was on his way to church, but due to a snowstorm, couldn't attend his regular place of worship, so he had to stop by a small, what was called a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. Now here's Spurgeon's account of what happened. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It's Isaiah 45, verse 22. When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun." Brothers and sisters, that's the point. It's that simple. The simple, the ultimate cure for depression, for anxiety, for worry, for anything else, it's that simple. Look to Jesus. That doesn't tell you where the money is going to come from, and the food and the clothing and all the other things that you need. It doesn't tell you that. But it tells you something better than that. It's a reminder that if you belong to Jesus, if you look to him, he will take care of you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we come to you as your children, not as plants, not as birds. Reminded, Lord, that you care for even those creatures, creatures made by your hand, but you care all the more for us, and so much that you did send your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the way that we could be adopted as your children. And you love us as your children. Father, we give you thanks, and we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to trust you, help us to be reminded that you are always there, always caring, always providing, even when we fail to see how it will be done. We pray that you would give us that confidence in you. And we thank you for these words from Jesus, our Savior, this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen.